I don't know if you've seen the movie The Truman Show. It was a 1998 release starring Jim Carrey. He starred as a star of a worldwide television program. The only problem was he didn't realize he was on TV. In fact, a corporation had bought him when he was very young, adopted him, and they had created this entire world around him, and everybody whom he came in contact with was a paid actor, from his mother and father to his wife to the guy walking the dog down the street, and everything about his life was recorded. There were 5,000 cameras situated all around him, and you had a chance to watch everything about his life. The first 30 years went fine, but then in his early 30s, he began to notice things didn't seem to add up. That it was almost as if everybody was watching him. He began to explore, and finally, through a number of twists and turns, he recognizes that something's not right, and so he tricks the camera. He escapes in the middle of the night, and he gets on this boat, and he goes across this man-made ocean when suddenly his boat runs into the horizon. And he begins to realize that it isn't as it appears. And as he walks up this stairway, he gets to a door and suddenly a voice from nowhere speaks. It's the director. And he shares with Truman how he has made everything in this world to be real for him. And that there was nothing outside the town that was anything more real inside the town. But inside he would care and provide for Truman. And yet the movie ends with Truman opening the door and walking out to the cheers of everybody watching. And I suspect if you were watching, to your cheers as well. But I got to think, could there ever be a director who put someone in a perfect environment in which he chose to control that person? Now, obviously, in the Truman Show, the director's anything but pure. He's a manipulative individual who wants simply to profit from Truman. He's using Truman to sell products to gain a name for himself. But imagine there was a director who made everything perfect for you, and all he asked in return is that you submit your free will to his direction. Would you choose dependence or independence? The truth of the matter is there was such a world. And we have been going through the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 3 because I am convinced chapter 3 is certainly among the most important chapters in the book of Genesis, the Old Testament, and maybe all of the Bible, because it explains what is wrong with the world. We began looking at it a few weeks ago as we looked at the devil as he comes and he deceives Eve in much the same way he deceives us today. He lies about God's character and tells us God isn't really interested in your good. He's interested in controlling you. He lies about God's word. And as Eve began to doubt, as she began to distrust God, she eventually moved to disobedience. We saw last week that sandwich between her disobedience and the consequences we're going to look at in a few minutes is situated the incredible beginning of the gospel. But we are going to see this morning that Adam and Eve's choice has cost each of us dearly. As we begin this morning, we're going to look at, in the beginning, pain. I would like to just go back and read the entire chapter for you this morning. As we begin in verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between the offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed a cherub and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. For the few moments we have this morning, I want to look at the consequences that were brought to men. But it amazes me that even in this most discouraging of all chapters, we are still going to find a hint at the cure. But beginning, first of all, with the consequences, we looked at it a little bit, so I don't want to take a lot of time this morning, but we begin by looking at the serpent. It's fascinating to me that the story begins with a serpent, it goes to the woman, and then it comes to the man, and then God comes, and he goes first to the man, and then to the woman, and then back to the serpent. But now as the consequences come, they're going to go in the same order that they fell. First to the serpent, then to the woman, and then to the man. But he begins by saying, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go." The truth of the matter is, we don't know what the serpent looked like before the fall. Some have speculated that he walked upright, perhaps even on two legs. We really don't know. We know that he was the most crafty, and the translation of crafty maybe isn't the best translation, because you will find that very same Hebrew word in the book of Proverbs where it's used for prudence. He was the wisest of all the animals. He was as wise an animal as there was, and yet Satan fills him, uses him, and God curses him. We recognize that the curse that's about to come affects all animals. But as Isaiah has this incredible privilege, several times in his prophecy, he will give a glimpse as to what the millennial kingdom will look like when Jesus reigns and rules on the earth for that 1,000 years. Much of the curse will be healed. It'll be cured. In fact, as you begin to look through it, he will make the comment that if a person dies at the age of 100, it will be a great travesty, a great tragedy, because no one dies that young. Everyone would be expected to live the entire 1,000 years. What you build won't be destroyed by these horrible storms that all of us experience. And then he turns to the animal world and he says, during this time, the wolf and the lamb will lay down together. No shepherd in his right mind would ever invite a wolf to spend the night with a sheep. You don't do that. They're predators today. A favorite meal of a wolf is a lamb. If you're a shepherd, you kill the wolf. You don't let it anywhere near. But in this new time, they will once again become the best of buddies. They will lay down together. Perhaps the most feared predator, the king of the jungle, the lion, will no longer eat prey. It will eat the same food that cows today eat. They will go back to eating straw. But the serpent, sorry, serpent, you're stuck. For the rest of this planet's life, the serpent will serve this reminder of God's hatred of evil. The idea that he eats dust isn't so much that food is his dust, but the Hebrew expression is much the same the way we use it. If you talk about someone eating your dust, you're not suggesting you give them a bowl of the dirt that you've walked on and a spoon and say, here, eat it. No, it's a humiliation. You failed. I have defeated you. And the expression that he eats dust is the constant reminder that every time we see a serpent, it is a reminder of his incredible fall because he was used by Satan. But it's fascinating. Moses is writing this book. Moses comes out of Egypt, and what symbol do you see on the forehead of every Pharaoh? A serpent. A serpent becomes a symbol of those who have chosen to follow Satan rather than God. The serpent is cursed, and we looked last week that not only is the physical animal cursed, so is Satan, and ultimately he's doomed that there is coming a day in which he will be eternally defeated by Christ. But I want to spend most of our time this morning looking at the judgment, the consequences to both man and woman. If you were here last week, I made the statement that God never curses man or woman. He curses the serpent. He'll curse the ground, but he never curses man or woman. He does bring consequences, however. It's fascinating to me to notice the difference between the woman's judgment and the man's. If you notice, the serpent was condemned, judged because of what he's done. When we get to the man, we're going to see the same thing. Because you have listened to your wife, because of something you have done, the judgment comes. God doesn't say that to the woman. She was not properly protected by her husband, whom God had given the responsibility, the role of leadership. He wasn't doing his job. She was deceived. And as you come to the New Testament, Eve is not the heir of all sin. Sin and death is passed through Adam because of what he did. She's deceived. That doesn't mean she's free of consequences. In fact, it's fascinating that it seems as if God seems to hit men and women at where they are most characteristic. I know I'm a bit stereotypical this morning, but women tend to be far more relational than men. Men tend to be far more task-oriented than women. And it's fascinating as God brings the judgments, he's going to do that. All of the judgments against women will be in their relationship. The first one is that he says, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. The word multiplying is a difficult word to understand. Some would suggest that that means that in the original created order, there was intended to be pain in childbirth. All you have to do is look at mere physics today and you realize that it's awful difficult to imagine childbirth never having any pain. But if you were with us when we went through the first three verses of chapter 2, as we looked at rest, I am convinced that a major quality of rest is the freedom from pain. And I am convinced that in Genesis 1 and 2, there was no pain. And thus, I am convinced there wasn't originally pain in childbirth. Don't ask me to explain it because I can't. But I think, I really am convinced that childbirth wasn't intended to be painful. But now, it hurts. I'm not going to stand up there this morning and tell you I understand exactly how painful childbirth is. I have been present for the birth of all five of my children, and I have held my wife's hand through the midst of the pain, but I don't understand the pain. But we live in an interesting, amazing time where modern technology has certainly not eliminated pain, but it has certainly eased it. I was reading this past week of Queen Elizabeth, or Queen Anne, rather. I don't know if you're an English historian, but Queen Anne sat on the throne of England from the latter part of the 17th century to the beginning of the 18th century. She was sitting on the throne as England became a world power and established this empire in which the sun wouldn't set on. It was also a time in which she lived in as opulent and luxurious lifestyle as any person on the planet. She had access to the best and the most technologically advanced healthcare of her day. Queen Anne was pregnant 18 times, gave birth to 5 live children. 13 of the 18 did not survive the pregnancy or the birth process. Of those 5, 0 made it to adulthood. 18 pregnancies, no children made it to adulthood. That was normal in the 18th and the 17th and even much of the 19th and even much of the 21st century around the world. Childbirth is painful, but it's not just the physical pain. It is the incredible anguish that comes when children are born. I have a good friend who I lived with while I was in seminary, and his wife and he, once they were married, tried very hard to have children, and they tried every fertility drug possible and went through all of the process, spent thousands of dollars, and finally came to the conclusion they were not going to be able to have children. They began the process of adoption, and as they eventually adopted their first child, it wasn't an infant, it was just a small toddler. And I remember her sharing the story of when she brought them, her girl, home and asked the girl to come. And the girl started laughing and turned around and ran the opposite direction. And the foreshadowing of the pain of every parent here this morning. If you have children, they are going to hurt you. They are going to make choices that aren't what you would desire them to be. They, in some cases, are going to bring intense pain to your life. Think about Eve. One chapter. Come next week, we'll talk about the story. Her oldest son kills his second born son. Can you imagine the pain of a mother knowing that your son got mad at his brother and killed him? Childbearing is painful, but so is raising children. In fact, what God says is the entire process of parenting is going to bring anguish to the mother's heart, even though he commands them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But there's a second relationship that is harmed. He says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. A lot of discussion, and we're not going to take the time this morning to try and share with you all the possible meanings of desire and rule, but there's only one other place in the entire Old Testament where those two Hebrew words are put together in the same context, and that's the very next chapter. And we're going to look at the story, as I shared a minute ago, of Cain killing his brother, but it begins with Cain bringing an offering that wasn't acceptable to God. And as he brought this offering to God, he suddenly realizes that it's not acceptable. And I don't understand entirely how this works, but evidently, even after the garden, they still have communion with God, because God comes to Cain and he says to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin's desire is for you, and you must rule over it. The clear idea is that sin desires to control you, Cain, but you must figure out a way to master it, to rule it, to dominate it. Bringing it back to chapter 3, you'll remember that God made Eve to be this suitable, this individual exactly like Adam, only completely different, who was given to help him, to do the things that he couldn't, to encourage him, to support him, to provide the energy and the effort and the strength to make him far greater than he could be on his own. Adam was commissioned with the idea of loving selflessly his wife and leading her as he followed God. But suddenly this whole relationship of the wife wanting to help her husband and the husband wanting to lovingly lead her husband is thrown on its ear. And the wife now wants to manipulate and control the husband. And the response of the husband is a destructive, harsh attempt to rule. And every single one of us who've been married have gone through those days where one of us is trying to manipulate and control the other one, and the other one responds unbiblically to dominate the person. And this most important relationship suffers because Eve chose her way, not God's. And thus this childbearing that brings pain is suddenly a real part of Eve's life. But Adam doesn't get off scot-free either. In fact, it's fascinating that he makes the comment, God does, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. He says, because Adam, you chose. Eve was deceived. But you understood exactly what was at stake. And yet you chose to disobey, to go your own way. And because of that, God curses the ground. And once again, just as with the serpent, we don't fully understand what a pre-fallen world looked like. I can't stand here this morning and tell you I understand completely what the Garden of Eden looked like. But you get some hints. In chapter 1, you begin to see the picture of this world in which every plant is edible. There are no poisonous mushrooms. You don't have to worry about poison ivy or poison oak. You don't have to worry about eating the wrong thing and dying. It didn't exist. Every plant was good. Every plant was fruitful. It bare enough food to feed the entire world. And suddenly God comes and he brings pain. Pain in the form of making work difficult. He turns thorns and thistles. I don't know if he created these plants at this point or if, in fact, he just simply changed the nature of thorns and thistles to be unproductive. I was reading, and I think the best definition of weeds that I'd seen is a plant that robs moisture and nutrients to do nothing but frustrate you. I know it's hard to imagine, but it won't be long until spring will be here, I hope. And you'll get out, and if you enjoy gardening at all, you'll probably get the rototiller out and till up your garden. And just imagine if you tilled your garden up and something came up and you didn't get back to it till August. It sat not for a week, not a month, but all summer. What would your garden look like? It would still be beautiful black dirt just waiting for you to plant it, right? Not the way it works. In fact, I am always amazed how it doesn't matter if it's too wet or too dry, too hot or too cold, weeds still manage to grow. My crops don't necessarily, the tomato plants look horrible, but the weeds look lovely. How does it work that way? These weeds are a result of God's curse to the earth, but I'm convinced it's not just the weeds. I'm convinced the pests were brought at this time. The chiggers, the worms, the mosquitoes, the flies are coming to make life difficult. Work was something God gave us as a gift. The last couple weeks, if you've read anything in the newspaper, you know that work is in the discussion. Is it really good for people to have to work a lot of hours? Isn't work difficult? And aren't you made to sit at home and rest and relax? And isn't life all about being pleasurable, being happy? Isn't that what we're created for? And I would say, no, it's not. God created us to work. But before the fall, work was something that was fulfilling. It was energizing. It was fruitful. Today, it's frustrating. It's draining. And it's never ending. Work that once was the great gift God gave to man to see his energy and efforts go to something has now become this unending battle. If we were gathered on the day our church first started, and it was 1876 this morning, the vast majority of us would undoubtedly have been farmers. And we would spend the vast majority of our life doing one thing, trying to put enough food on the table for us to eat. In fact, today, America spends about 6.5% of its income on food. Many places in the world spend all the way up to 40% of their income on food. They're working 70, 80 hours a week simply to try and live. We live in a relatively wealthy time in which we don't simply put food on the table, but even though you may no longer be a farmer fighting with a field, that doesn't mean your work is necessarily fruitful and energizing and fun. My guess is whether you're a farmer or a banker or a school teacher or a pastor, you can relate to Solomon's word, in which he writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, this about his work. I also tried to find meaning by holding huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. And what was the result? Of all my labor, I came to hate all my hard work here on earth, for I must leave it to others, everything I have earned. And who can tell whether my successors will be wise or foolish? Yet they will control everything I have gained by my skill and hard work under the sun. How meaningless! So I gave up in despair, questioning the value of all my hard work in this world. Some people work wisely with knowledge and skill. then must leave the fruit of their efforts to someone who hasn't worked for it. This too is meaningless, a great tragedy. So what do people get in this life for all their hard work and anxiety? Their days of labor are filled with pain and grief. Even at night, their minds cannot rest. It's all meaningless. If there's a verse that summarizes modern day America, I think it might very well be verse 23 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Even at night, I can't find rest because I am so consumed by the meaninglessness, the frustration of work. If we stopped here with work, it would be depressing, but it gets worse. Adam, you're going to work all your life, and then you're going to die. Do you realize the rest of your life will either be you working or you becoming the work for someone else? And then death. I'd encourage you some afternoon, probably not today, needs to be a little nicer, not so muddy. Take a walk through the, not this cemetery right here, but the far cemetery, the old cemetery. And walk through and look at the tombstones of people who were born in 1870, 1880, 1890. My guess is you won't know a single one of them. Oh, you may recognize the last name, but I doubt very many, if any of us, would be able to tell what anyone looked like, what they did, what they did for fun in their life, what they did for work in their life. You may be remembered by your kids. Your grandkids may even have a picture of who you are, but my guess is by the time you get to your great-grandkids, you're going to be little more than a name. And by the time you get to your great-grandkids and your great-great-great-grandkids, they will have no idea who you are, and your whole life will seem worthless, meaningless. I worked 70, 80 years, and then I became dirt. Encouraging message. I am so thankful that God chose not to leave the story there. For while it is still a very cryptic form, he begins to give us a glimpse of the gospel. In fact, as you begin to read through chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 seem out of order. The consequences come, and then back in verse number 22, we go back and God says to himself, we can't let man stay in the garden. And so he throws him out and he places the cherubim on the outside, guarding, protecting from man entering the garden. But between verse 19 and verse 22 are these two verses that almost seem out of place. Verse 20 says, then the man called his wife's name Eve. You miss it somewhat in English, but in the Hebrew, all the way up until verse number 17, you will read the Adam. Adam or Adam is simply the Hebrew word for mankind. And it is simply spoken of throughout most of the first two chapters as mankind. But then in verse 17, it drops the, and suddenly his name is just Adam. We think of him as Adam. What was Eve's name before the end of chapter 3? The answer to that question is, you don't know, because God didn't choose to share it with us. But as God brings these incredible consequences to Adam and Eve, Eve says, wow, I am going to change your name, and you are going to be the mother of all who die. It's not what he changes the name to. All that God brings, the one thing Adam clings to, is there's coming a seed from Eve who will bruise, who will destroy, who will ultimately defeat Satan. I think I will change your name to Eve, the mother of all living. May I suggest that what you see here is that Adam chooses to believe. The reality is from day one, through the entire history of humanity, there is only one path to acceptance in God's eyes, and it has nothing to do with what we do. It has everything to do with what we believe. Adam didn't understand that the seed that would eventually be bore by Eve would become God clothed in humanity, who would live a sinless, perfect life and eventually go to the cross and have heaped upon him the punishment that all of us deserve. Adam couldn't possibly have understood that it was God in flesh who would die and then gloriously rise from the dead over victory. He didn't understand all about Jesus, but he understood enough to say, I believe God's promise. And he was saved. In fact, he was saved through faith, but it wasn't of his own provision. Chapter 2, verse 3, as we come to day 7, we read that God rests of all that he had made. The next time we read God making something is at the end of chapter 3, he makes them skins. I know that to some degree I'm reading back into the passage as I bring much of what we understand from the New Testament, but I am convinced this is a glimpse. It is a foreshadow. It is in cryptic fashion the gospel that man and woman knew they had to be covered. I'm not much of a dreamer. Most of my family is very excited to share their dreams at breakfast when they come down. My guess is if you're a dreamer, you've probably had this dream, where you suddenly found yourself in front of a group of people and you realized you forgot to get dressed that morning. You're standing up there and the embarrassment, the horror of standing in front of people without clothes on, may I suggest that is nothing compared to the horror of finding yourself naked in front of God. And so man tries to cover himself. He grabs the first thing he can find. He grabs himself the fig leaves and he covers himself and he tries so hard to protect himself. But nothing man can ever do, whether it is fig leaves or whether it is good works, whether it is religion, going to church, whether it is some action you do, none of it will ever be sufficient. It must only come from God. And so God takes and makes a covering. We don't have time this morning, but I'd encourage you sometime to go read the description of the tabernacle. Do you know what covers the ark in the Holy of Holies? The top of the ark is covered by two cherubim. If you read, you'll find that there's a veil separating the holiest place to the holy place, and on that veil is painted the pictures of cherubim. The tabernacle was always facing east, and as you left the tabernacle, as you prepared to enter the holiest of places, what did you pass? You passed an altar. I don't know for certain, but I think that God is picturing what he did for Adam and Eve, where he took on the east side of the garden and he slew two innocent lambs, animals of some sort, and he made for them a covering. And throughout all of the time of Moses and the time of the tabernacle and the temple, the Jews would come and they would see the altar and the goriness and the disgusting slitting of a lamb's throat as the blood gushed over the altar as a statement of, this is what my sin deserves. And then Jesus came, the Lamb of God, and he shed his blood, so that you can be covered not in the garments of some animal, but in the righteousness of Christ himself. And someday, we will stand before God, and he will accept us not because of our many failings. We fail all the time, but because we are clothed in Christ. I don't know where you stand this morning. Chapter 3 is a difficult chapter, and I hope that as we talk about this, that it's not just simply consequences. It's not just some story. I'm afraid too often Genesis becomes, because we have been so conditioned by our world to accept the evolutionary prospect, that we come to Genesis and we say, oh, that's a really nice story. But it is where we're at. And we fail. We fail exaggerating stories. I know so often I don't use my tongue properly. I don't act kindly enough to others. I don't live the way I should. And I deserve judgment. And yet Christ came so that when God sees me, he sees his son. I hope in your stead, you're covered in the righteousness of Christ. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I confess that I so often fail you. Exaggerate, deceive, do bad things. And I could go on this morning, as could all of us. And yet you still loved us enough to send your son. Just in the quietness of the moment, I don't know where you're at this morning. But if you've never trusted Christ's gift of his son, I'd encourage you to do that. And for those of us who have, when was the last time you just said thank you? Father, we do bow in your presence, and I thank you that we can receive forgiveness. Thank you for Jesus. For it's in his son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning. Have a great afternoon.